We're in lesson number 49 in the book of 1 Samuel, and we're in chapter number 24. We're going to begin with verse number 4. If you remember, David and his men are all packed back into a cave, and in comes Saul. In comes Saul to relieve himself. Can you believe relieve himself is actually in the Bible? And yet it is. Well, the writer tells us how David cut off the edge of Saul's garment here in verse number 4b. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. After Saul left the cave, David's conscience bothered him. The Hebrew is better translated, David's heart smote him. But why? David had touched the Lord's anointed by cutting off a portion of Saul's robe. David was also the Lord's anointed, if you remember. He was promised when he was anointed by Samuel that he would be the next king of Israel. But he did not have a command from the Lord to kill Saul and rush the process. In fact, at the end of last week's lesson, we heard that the men told David that this is what the Lord had done for him so that David could kill all of his enemies. And they said it was from the Lord, and it wasn't from the Lord. The Lord did not say those things. It was here that we must look intently into David's words and the reason for his words. Now, I had not heard the thought of "thou shalt not touch the Lord's anointed" until I was 18 years old, serving in my very first ministry church in Longview, Texas. It was a little church on Odom Street, still pastored by its founding pastor by the name of Merle Brooks. I want you to know that Merle was a part-time pastor and a full-time postman. He was a mailman. And I must say that he was a wonderful man, and I remember him vividly to this day, even though it's been more than 46 years since he hired me. Merle there, as I look back, it was wonderful to me when he hired me on January the 20th of 1974 to be the minister of music and youth in the middle of my senior year in high school. You see, I lived in Waxahachie, about 2.5 hours drive from the church. Each Wednesday, I would leave school and drive directly away from Waxahachie and head out to Longview and get there in time for church, and also would have choir rehearsal that followed. We'd get through late, and then I'd drive back home that night to go to school early the next morning. On Fridays, I would leave directly from school, and I would go to stay at Merle's house that night on Friday night, and all through the weekend plans and the events. And then after church late on Friday night, often after a fellowship, because I did lots of youth fellowships back in those days, I would leave 8, 9 o'clock at night on Sunday night, and I'd get home in Waxahachie 2.5 hours later to go to school the next day. And I remember on my graduation night, after the party out at the country club, and it was late, I was so excited in my spirit, I couldn't stand it. I was ready to make the move, so I hopped and put everything in my car and packed it, and I hopped in the car and I drove out to Longview, arriving about 4 o'clock in the morning. I had moved the morning after my graduation from high school. Of course, you know, I had the keys to the church, so I stayed in my office when I got there. I didn't want to bother Merle and his family by waking them up. After my first full month there while I was on site, I had started going over to Mama Forbes' house. She started inviting me from time to time to come. Now, Mama Forbes was this little, short little lady. She was about yay tall to me, came up middle of my chest. And she was a widow. And she had a boarding house to earn money to provide for her means. So she had several, I should say, many tenants that were there, most of them single people. And she had a parlor out in the front of her house. And at that parlor, she had a little short-scale piano. So she'd invite me over from time to time, and I would go in, and there the tenants would be talking and all. When I'd go in, she'd say, "Oh, play us a tune we want to sing." We'd get out all the hymn books and we'd sing. And we sang and we sang and we sang and we sang and we sang. And it was just a fun time, and she invited me over at least twice a week. Well, one evening I was there, and I was beginning to hear some things being said that I had never heard, and I just could not believe. You see, a mutiny was in the works. And it really bothered me. Mr. McClintock, I've had two McClintocks in my life, and one was over at Temple Baptist in Longview, Texas. The other was over in Spring Branch at the church that I was at over there. Well, a mutiny was in the works, and McClintock from Longview, Texas, from Temple Baptist Church, came and showed up to deliver something to Mama Forbes. He was her assigned deacon. And as he left, I stopped him outside on the steps, and I told him what I had heard inside. And he very sternly instructed me, an 18-year-old, as a minister of the gospel, which I wasn't even ordained at the time, to turn, to go back into that house and to tell them that whether or not the rumors were correct, do not dare touch the Lord's anointed with these words, because almost all those people in the house were members of the church. It was the first time I had heard the words, "Do not touch the Lord's anointed." And so I asked him to explain. And we sat down on the steps. And he laid out for me the whole concept, and he used this passage as his starting point. Here's a picture of that house and the steps. But back then, there wasn't a king-size mattress on the front porch. It was very well taken care of. Mama Forbes would go on to remarry and move away from that house, and then the house began to go down after that. But when she had it, it was pristine, by the way. The story he began to tell me that I had heard in the parlor was a rumor. We sat on the steps, and he laid out the whole concept and used this passage as his starting point. Thus, when he was through with me, I did as he asked. And it wasn't very long before I was sure glad that I did. Because it was not long before the truth was revealed. The story being told in that parlor was a rumor that was heard in the beauty parlor about Merle, the preacher Merle. The problem was at the time, there were two Merles in Longview who were preachers. In a day or so, the rumors hit the newspapers and was all over the daily news in Longview, Texas. And it was not our preacher Merle that had done such things. It was the other preacher Merle that had done such things. Now, I know there's a moral to that story about checking out the facts before you gossip anything. But I will address that at another time. The point here is that Merle was our anointed pastor, and he was truly anointed to be the pastor by the Lord. Later, after I left the church with the decline in the Odom Street area, since he started the church 30 years before, it was already 30 years old whenever I went, he led the church to sell that property and move out to the Loop east of town towards Marshall, Texas. And when they arrived there with a new building built and the name of Temple Baptist Church was changed to Woodland Hills Baptist Church with Merle as the founding pastor. He was the Lord's anointed. Now my point in this story is a little different, as indicated by David. Saul was not a good person like Merle. That point we have firmly established. Saul had an evil intention against David. That point, too, has been firmly established. But David knew the scriptures. It was not David's place to seek vengeance against Saul for what Saul was doing to David. In Leviticus, the Lord says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." In Deuteronomy, the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them, for the Lord will vindicate His people." David knew these laws. He knew them, and he had heard them read every sabbatical year, along with everything else in all the laws that were read to the nations. David knew he did not have the right to strike vengeance on Saul in retaliation and vengeance that Saul had against David. David knew that the Lord would handle Saul in due time and in the Lord's time. David did not know it at the time, but Saul was near the end, his end. And the writer will tell us about that soon. But when David cut the material from the hem of Saul's garment, David's heart hurt because he had touched Saul, the king, the anointed king of Israel, even just his property. Pastors fall into the same category, folks. It is never the place of people or the lower staff members to set in motion to terminate a pastor, at least not one whom they did not call to be their pastor, but was the founding pastor. In these last months, about 90 miles from here, something like this has happened. Something like this has happened. A pastor there. This has been done to a pastor where the staff has formed a mutiny to get rid of the pastor. A faithful pastor. An anointed pastor. Some of the lower staff, like the men of David in the cave, decided on their own that the pastor had to go because of things that he had said from the pulpit and things that were not, they thought, were his fault. For 2 years, the people agreed with a mutinous staff. They were put into positions of authority and positions of appointment so that the committees were all set underneath this pastor, and protocols were broken which allowed certain committee members who should have rolled off to remain so that at just the right time they could all vote to terminate the pastor, and they did. And 2 years were spent at the direction of this paid consulting group to establish a fake plan to get rid of this pastor. Another church in the area, the same thing has happened. A consulting group was paid to tell them how to get rid of a pastor that had been there and had started the church, and in case he wouldn't retire or they couldn't get him to encourage him to get out, they would be able to get rid of him. They went in and told him his retirement date. It was not his choice. When you're told your retirement date, it's not your choice. And they used a consulting group to tell them how to do it, just like at this other church about 90 miles away from us. In both cases, the pastors had every right to go to the church and say, "Let's let them decide." But in both cases, the pastor had the heart of David and did not want to seek vengeance on their own to those who were wrongdoing. Oh my. Well, what happened to the church out 90 miles from us? The pastor left. And within a few months, he decided to start a new church, which he did. And I'm very glad that he did. So they're meeting right now in a hotel conference room. And when the people of the church heard what had been done to him, because there was no vote, lo and behold, the Lord has blessed him beyond all measure. And the people have left that church and crowded into his new church, larger than the church that was left behind. The Lord did it. The Lord did it. Another case. I was speaking with one of the pastors when he came, and I had asked him permission to do something with his church. And he said, "I'm not sure I have the authority to give you permission to do this." And my response was, "You're the pastor. Yes, you have the authority." And he said, no, the letter will go out Monday. And I said, "What letter are you talking about?" I said, "What have you done?" And his response was, "Don't you know?" And he said, I thought you were probably part of this because you're so close to the church. Part of what, I ask? He says, oh, I can't say anything if you don't know. That's what he said. And then I see a retirement letter come out the next Monday. Oh, my. Oh, my. Oh, my. I never knew that a mutiny had gone on there for over 2.5 years. And when I read it and I saw it, all I could think, I could know, go back to the passage that Mr. McClintock had said to me on the steps of that house in Longview, Texas. And those words rang in my ears, thou shalt not touch the Lord's anointed. Speaking with one of those staff members who did it, in his bragging, he told me that certain people were left out of the process on purpose because they knew they had the ability and the influence to stop anything from that they were stop their plans. Oh, my soul. Then came the words that lit my fire when that staff member that I was speaking with said, I was faithful to the pastor for this many years, and I have been unfaithful to him for this many years. And I could not help but respond, you should have not touched the Lord's anointed. The moment that you decided to do that to that dear pastor, you should have left the church. The Lord would take care of that pastor. Oh my. Oh my. You see, that may not seem like much. But when something like that happens, great devastation comes to a church. Well, here's the quandary with David. Saul is intent on killing him. Saul was in the cave, but David has respect for Saul because of the office that Saul holds. And even though his days are filled with sin and demon possession, David did not harm Saul's body, but he did cut off a part of Saul's property, but he did not harm Saul's body. He transgressed his property. And David felt that he had sinned against Saul as a lower member of Saul's cabinet. How can David repent? He must confess. To whom? Well, he must confess to Saul. With David's revelation of his personal sin against the Lord's anointed, David must do something. David reveals that he means no harm to Saul here in chapter 24, verse number 8. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men, saying, behold, David seeks to harm you? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you today into my hands in the cave, and some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now my father, see. Indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my case and deliver me from your hand. And even though in his repentance great wrath may have been inflicted on him from Saul, David must have taken Saul by surprise. David's words were true. Saul was by himself without any guard. He might not have had his faithful spear with him that has become so famous for him having it in his room to throw at David twice. and at the banquet table to throw at Jonathan, and with him under the tamarisk tree outside of Gibeah. That spear was not with him. Saul seems to be defenseless at the time. And when David showed him the material cut from Saul's garment, no doubt Saul checked his garment to see what and to see if David was telling the truth, and he was. And David even admits that he is nothing but a dead dog or a single flea, meaning that David is absolutely harmless and insignificant to Saul. Saul is the anointed king, and David respected that about him as king. Well, the interaction with Saul was significant, by the way. The writer gives an important summary of Saul's confession. David's confession jolts Saul, by the way, and so Saul confesses his sin to David in verse number 16. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept, and he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now, behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." David had wronged Saul in one little thing, but Saul had wronged David in many large things. Nevertheless, the two met together, and things were resolved at that time between them. About 2 years ago, I was greatly wronged by a person. I had every reason to lash out and to tell the world what had been done to me. And I knew that I had every reason to. And I knew that I was greatly wrong. But I knew what he did. But I did not understand what he did. And I still to this day do not understand why he did what he did. And I have asked people to help to intervene with me, to have a meeting with me, with them, and all of that, to understand, and that person refuses to have a meeting with me. I've sent a former pastor that I've had to try to have a meeting, and twice a meeting was tried to be set up, and twice that person snubbed his nose at that former pastor. I had this story in my mind. I wanted to do what David did. I wanted to make everything good with that person who had wronged me. Instead, that person doubled down and participated in more lies. Proven lies, or I should say, lies that I have proven to be wrong. You remember what David said? "Why do you listen to the words of men saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you?'" David said that to Saul. They were lies. Well, Saul had been listening to the men say these words about David. So too, that other person had been listening to the words of other men who were part of this whole thing. Unlike Saul, this person would not acknowledge his sin and do what was right and come and let me hug his neck and repent. Well, at least Saul faced one of his wrongs and he repented. And in chapter 25, we will see that David is about to see a man by the name of Nabal who will snub David in like manner, as I've told this story. And there Nabal is called a worthless man, although on appearance he is wealthy and is prosperous in every way. Saul sadly admits what he already knew. David would be the next king of Israel. And he could not do anything to stop it. He asked David for one favor. He says, "Swear now to me that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." And David promised that. He did promise it. Now, what is interesting is that in that day, in that time, in all the surrounding nations, it was the way of doing things that when a person died, a king died, all the family would be destroyed. fact, it's going to happen in Israel too. Over in 1 Kings chapter 15, we find that when Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became the king of Israel, and he reigned over Israel 2 years, then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down. And it came about as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. And he did not leave to Jeroboam any person alive until he had destroyed them. Well, that's not the end of it. Elah, the son of Baasha, who just killed the other one, became king over Israel at Tisra and reigned 2 years. And his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him in a mutiny. And now he was at Tisra drinking himself drunk in the house of Azur, who was over the household of Tisra. And when Zimri went in, he struck him and put him to death and became king in his place. And it came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives nor his friends. These are two examples of the barbaric practices of killing. That's the reason why Saul knows what's going on around him. He doesn't want his family to die. And to make more interesting, in both cases, in the context of each, the Lord declared the total destruction of both families. The Lord would take vengeance on the sin of both. But as we see here, the Lord always uses humans to bring His vengeance on these sinners. The unknown question is who will the Lord use? It is rarely the ones that we might think that He will use. In addition, it never seems to be the one who was wronged by the sinner. I have no right to take vengeance because the Lord will use someone else on those who have sinned against me. It will be someone who is clearly unexpected. The Lord will bring the vengeance. Those of us who have been wronged must be like David and allow the Lord to select the avenger.